Now let's see if we can take a moment and tune our hearts to the Holy Spirit. I want to frame this with prayer. And so, Lord, in these moments, I ask that you take the shackles, the chains, off our hearts, that the door may be opened, the door that goes down to that deep inner place, to where we really are, and yet are afraid to look at ourselves very often, so that truth can come into that deep core of our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord. Amen. I was reading something that someone said recently. He says, the trouble with most Christians today is no one wants to kill them anymore. And I guess that's something of a commentary on who we are, our walk in the community. It's also a commentary on what we are and what we are striving to become. The big thing in the school systems is popularity. And that not only is limited to the schools, but it's limited to our walk in the community, our job, our position in the neighborhood. There is within every one of us a desire to be liked by others and to try to make ourselves presentable where we're liked by others. We don't like to be disliked. I'm tempted to ask this morning, but I won't do it. I wonder how many of you got up this morning and got dressed, chose your clothes, the clothes that you put on, for the glory of God. Now, there may be some here who did that. I didn't. I put on two shirts and changed them and didn't change the color of my socks so that they don't match the shirt that I've got on. Looked through the clothes and finally picked out something that I thought would look nice as others looked at me. That was the motivating force behind my getting dressed this morning. The motivating force is I wanted to be presentable to others. I wanted to be comfortable, and yet I wanted to be presentable at the same time. It's the popularity syndrome that still operates within me. I did not go to the closet or to the drawer this morning and say, Lord, I want to wear only that which will glorify you this morning. I should have, but I didn't. And I dare say that most of you didn't either. We choose our clothes on the basis of what looks nice to others and what feels comfortable to us, rather than doing it for His glory. We're caught in that syndrome of wanting to be popular. And when others don't like us, when others criticize what I wear, or how I look, or how I speak, or what I say, I become discouraged. Now, maybe that doesn't affect you that way. Maybe you have hide like a rhinoceros and feathers like a duck. Water runs off, nothing sticks in, you're tough. Or maybe you have been so purified by the presence of the Holy Ghost that you're just Jesus all the way through. I'm not like that. My feelings still get hurt. I'm sensitive. I don't want to be that way. And I'm moving as deliberately as I can away from that, to where my feelings don't get hurt, to where self-righteousness doesn't come crying to the surface, to where I don't justify everything I do, to where I'm not constantly on the defensive when somebody points out something that's wrong in my life. I want to be able to hear it with an open ear. When somebody comes to me and says, you're offensive, I don't want to be offensive in my reply to them. I want to be open enough to say, listen, I really don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be a stumbling block. If it's necessary that I change, I want to be able to. But I don't say that very well. I want to reach that place. Instead, I get discouraged. Or I may say it with my lips. I may say thank you for your criticism. I've been praying that God would reveal things in my life that are wrong, and I bless the Lord that he sent you along. And then I go out to the car and I say to my wife, why do I have to put up with that thorn in the flesh all the time? Why can't that woman just keep her mouth shut rather than talking like that to me? Now, I know I'm unique. You don't have problems like this. But I have a terrible problem with discouragement. I have something that I want to do, and I don't have an opportunity to do it. Nobody asks me to do it. I've got a song I want to sing. I'm going to recite a poem. And nobody ever asks me to recite my poem. And so I carry it around with me in my Bible, hoping that someday somebody will ask me to recite my poem. And they don't ever. And so one day I break forth and I recite it anyway, and everybody laughs at me. All of us operate in these areas of things we want to do, and I guess the thing that affects Christians more than any other problem I know is the problem of discouragement. Fear, many of you have overcome fears, and you're living above fear, and I praise God for that. But discouragement strikes us all. Well, I want to share some things with you today that I have learned since I have been terribly discouraged recently, and I have gone to the Word to see what the Word had to say, and God led me to some things. And I want to talk to you about some victories today that are ours through spiritual principles. The fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to do some Bible study this morning. The book of 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. If there's any of you here this morning who are not affected by discouragement, would you simply sit for the next 40 minutes with your head bowed and pray for the rest of us? But if discouragement comes your way, if it creeps in your window at night and sits on your pillow, or if it meets you at the breakfast table, or if it accompanies you home in the car from work, or if it speaks to you from your boss or from your pay envelope, then you see if the Lord will speak to you this morning from the Word of God. Fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Make sure you're in 2 Corinthians. You're going to be confused if you've got a 1 in front of your Corinthians. And we got on the airplane the other night coming in from Atlanta, and right after we were airborne, the captain announced, says, this was the plane coming from Atlanta to Melbourne, and the captain announced, welcome aboard flight 114 on its way to LaGuardia in New York. And then he just let us hold it for a minute. And then he came back and corrected himself. I guess he, I don't know, I hope that he hadn't had too much to drink, but anyway, he was, I have no idea why I threw that in. Okay, anyway. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Paul begins this particular chapter. Now, he's just, those of you who remember Bruce Morgan's fabulous message when he was here, or one of his fabulous messages when he was here, remember he went into some depth about the freedom that is ours that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. Release from the law, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then Paul goes right ahead to talk about discouragement in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he begins the chapter by saying, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, faint not means we don't give up hope. We don't lose heart. We will not be discouraged. We faint not. And the term is used constantly through the Bible. We will make it if we don't faint. You'll have victory if you don't get discouraged. It's yours. Now, things were tough for Paul. And I need to give you just a little bit of historical background as to where he is when he's writing this. He's had a rough time in the ministry so far. Some of you think things have been rough for you since you've become a Christian. Just line your life up with the Apostle Paul. He started as a Christian by being thrown out of two churches. That was his introduction to Christianity. The first problem he had was with the persecutors in Damascus, and things got so rough in Damascus, they took him out and put him in a basket and led him over the wall. And for 3 years he wandered alone in the wilderness in Arabia. He came back all filled with the Spirit of God, ready to really preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Lasted 9 days in Jerusalem before they ran him out of the church. Took him down, put him on a boat, and said, "Go home, Paul, don't ever come back again." Now that was his introduction to ministry. If anybody was going to be discouraged, it should have been the Apostle Paul. You spent 3 years in the wilderness, you come back filled with the Spirit of God, you last 9 days in the church, and they throw you out. He went from there, and then we constantly find verses in the book of Acts, like we do in the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts 13:46 says, "Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." This was in the community of Antioch. And then in verse 50 it says, "But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable men, chief men of the city," the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Saul and expelled him out of the city. We find this every time we run into Paul's life. He's being rejected, constantly being rejected. People are telling him, "We don't want you around anymore." Now, I don't know how you react to that kind of thing, but I react with discouragement. Sometimes I react with anger, not as much as I used to. Now I react by crying. Somebody comes to me and says, "I don't want you anymore. I don't like you. I don't want you around. I don't want to hang around you anymore." And something inside of me breaks loose, and I begin to weep. If I don't weep there, I weep when I get home, because I don't like being told that people don't like to be around me anymore. I do everything I can to make myself nice and presentable. I get up, I choose shirts, I choose socks, I do everything. And then folks say, "We don't want you around." All right, now here's Paul, and he's been in this thing. And of course, then he has a lot of additional problems that have happened at the same time. They attempted to stone him in Iconium. They did stone him in Lystra and left him for dead outside the city. In Philippi, they beat him with rods and they put him in stocks. They mobbed him in Thessalonica and almost killed him there. They drove him out of Berea. They almost killed him in Ephesus. In Corinth, they plotted to kill him. In Jerusalem, they put him in prison. And he spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, another 2 years in prison in Rome. Not to mention the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and everything else. And finally, he's executed as a criminal in Rome. And yet he sings as he suffers. Now, I look at the life of this man and I say, if there's a secret here, if there's a kingdom principle that's operating in Paul, then I want to know what it is. I haven't been beaten, I haven't been stoned, I haven't been mobbed, but I get terribly discouraged just the same. I have been rejected. I have had my own set of problems in these areas, and I don't want to live this way. I want to rise above the place that when somebody says, "I don't like you," that I react to that, to where I can have victory in the midst of discouraging situations. Now, the rest of this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians is an outline of how to overcome discouragement. Faint not, never lose heart, you'll never give up. Okay, let's just take a look at the points as Paul outlines them. And he doesn't do them in outline form because this was really a letter to the church at Corinth. By the way, this is the church that had beat him. And he's now writing back, things have changed, and he's writing back, and he's saying what's happened in his life. And so he says, "We have received mercy. As we have received mercy, we faint not, But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, in verse 2, I find two things, two of the kingdom principles. And I hope that you will learn to read your Bible so that these things will leap at you also when you read them. That you'll not read them and just have words, but you'll read them with a purpose in mind. You're looking for Paul's secret. He says, I don't faint, I don't give up, I don't get discouraged. And I say, why? And then I read through this and I begin to look. What are the secrets for Paul's strength as to why he doesn't get discouraged? And he says, the first thing is this. He says, I am openly honest. I have learned to live with honesty. Now that means I look at myself for the way I am. The most difficult person in the world to be honest with is yourself. I find it extremely easy to be honest around others, especially when they have already pointed out things in my life. But I have a difficult time when I get alone and all of this comes in from the outside and I begin to try to justify myself. I wish I had said that to him. Why couldn't I think quicker? I could have answered him this way when he was cutting me down. And I justify myself on the inside. Paul was not that kind of man. He'd gone beyond that to the place of honesty. And he says, but I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. In other words, I see here a man who is determined that he's going to be transparent. He looks deep at himself to understand why he reacts. How would you react if you gave up everything, your position and everything, and came and cast yourself upon the church to be used in ministry, and they said, we don't want you. Go back from where you came from. You're not worthy. There'd be a lot of people stomping out doors and slamming them behind them. Now, the only time Paul ever left a city and knocked the dust off his feet was when they had told him deliberately, we don't want you. We'll not receive your ministry. But he never did that with anger. He never did it with an inner kind of twisted concept that would allow him to react against them. He did it simply as a deliberate act that I'm not wanted, therefore I'll not stay. Now he was honest enough to look at the situation and to be able to walk out of it when he wasn't wanted. It's a fool who stays where he's not wanted and where he's not received. And Paul says, I've learned to look at the situation, I've learned to look at myself, and he's quite capable of confessing with others that same understanding that he has with himself. I was in a meeting this last week with a group of men in New Jersey talking about a serious situation that had developed in the publishing company, and it had to do with the wife of one of the men who was constantly putting influence into a director's meeting that was a disorganizing influence. And so I finally had to say to the man in front of the other five men who were sitting there, I'm going to run the risk of losing your love by telling you the truth about your wife. Now that's honesty. But commitment will allow us to do that kind of thing. And he said to me afterwards, no one has ever confirmed the things that I have always felt in my heart. And so we were able to reach a place of understanding because of honesty. Now, I see this as one of the platforms to keep a man from being discouraged is he doesn't harbor things on the inside. He speaks the truth in love. Now that's a basic. Okay, let's nail that one down and move on, because the others all kind of dovetail in together, these kingdom principles for handling discouragement. The second thing is this. And it's found in the latter part of that verse where Paul says, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul obviously has a deep understanding of the word of God. Now, by the word of God, I don't mean that he had memorized the Bible. Now, there's value in that. There's a great value in that. But the word of God, I think you know, is far more than the words of this Bible, the pages of this Bible. The word of God is God's word for us, God's plan for us, God's concept for us. Now, it's contained in this word. It's found in this word. But this Bible is not the only word of God. The word of God will be placed upon our hearts. It'll be written upon our hearts. In fact, the Bible says that God will write his word upon our heart. It'll be confirmed by the Bible. We dare not deviate from the Bible. But the Bible is not the only word of God, because God is speaking to his people constantly. Now, I have found that it's very difficult for me to hear God unless I do it with my Bible open before me, because he speaks to me out of this word of God. But this is the written word of God. There's also the Rhema, which is the spoken word of God that comes to us by the Holy Spirit, always in line with the written word. Paul had a deep understanding of both. He didn't have a New Testament. He didn't have the Gospels. He didn't have the book of Revelation. In fact, he was in the process of writing it at the time. All he had was the scrolls of the Old Testament. That was all. And the Holy Spirit, who was speaking the word of God. And so he has a deep understanding of the word. And what he's really saying here is, actually, I don't try to trick people into believing by twisting the word of God. When that's done, it's done by your own power. And when it fails, you're easily discouraged. I have learned that I can trust God's word to take care of all of the problems that I have. I don't have to twist the word of God. I can put the word of God out there, and the Holy Spirit is responsible for the rest of it. My, what a release that is. To find out that if I'm going to witness to somebody about Jesus, I don't need to pry their mouth open and stuff something into it. All I have to do is take the word of God, leave it there, and God himself will take care of the rest of it. There's a lot of dishonest evangelists among us. And I'm not just talking about the big name evangelists. I'm talking about many, many of us who will take the scripture and take the word of God and twist it to try to bring something into being, and it simply won't happen that way. I got involved in something a couple of weeks ago. I received a newsletter from a mail order evangelist, a radio evangelist. Anyway, I got on his mailing list, and I received the newsletter. And on the back page of the newsletter was a picture story of what he does with letters when they come into his office. And this was, he had about 8 or 10 pictures on the back of this, and he says, "Let me tell you what I do with your letter when it arrives in my office." And I was very impressed. I've always wondered what a fellow does who receives 20,000 letters a day, how he handles them. And so here's the picture story. And the first picture is he's at the post office, opening the post office box, and there's my letter and he pulls it out. And then the next picture, he's back in his office, and he's sitting at his desk, and he's opening my letter with a letter opener, and he's reading it. And then the third picture, he has gotten up from his desk, and he's walking into a little studio with my letter and his Bible. And then in the fourth picture is a picture of him sitting at a little desk, and he's got his Bible out in front, and he's reading my letter, and then he's got his pen in his hand, and he's answering my letter by hand, reading the word of God. Here's my questions, and here's the word, and he's answering my letter. And then shows him taking the letter to the post office and putting it back into the slot and mailing it to me. And he says, "If you write me, this is what I will do." Well, I said, "That's great." So I wrote him. And got a piece of notebook paper and a pencil. and wrote him in a very scrawly handwriting, and I said, "Dear sir," put his name on it, "I've received your newsletter that tells me how you answer my letters, and I don't believe a word of it. I've got a lot of questions, and I don't think you'll even read this letter. Matter of fact, I don't believe that you'd even answer me unless I put money in the letter, and I'm not going to put any money in the letter. And not only that, I'm not even going to sign my own name. I'm just going to sign the name of my son by his first two given names, and I signed it Walter Bruce, which is the given name of my oldest son. And I mailed it, put it in an envelope, addressed it with a pencil, and I mailed it. And about 2 weeks later, I got a letter back from him. "Dear Miss Juice, I have received your letter and was deeply touched by what you had to say. Obviously, you have great needs, and you understand that God has a magnificent purpose in your life, and I've been praying for you in particular. And if you will continue to write me, I will continue to answer. Signed, yours in Jesus." And he put his name on the bottom and enclosed an offering envelope to where I could check whether I wanted to give $5, $10, $15, $25, or $100 to his ministry. And as I looked closely at the letter, I could see the perforations on the top and on the bottom where it had gone through the automatic typewriter and had been ripped off and sent out with another 20,000. Now, I relate that story for a number of reasons, but one of them is because all of us have a tendency to do that kind of thing, to manipulate, to shade on the truth, to make things sound better than they are. And we may not do it by sending out letters and offering envelopes, but we have a way of working with people the same way. It's a manipulation way of working with people. And then when the people don't respond to our manipulation, we get discouraged. Because it's us doing it, they don't respond to us, and that discourages me. And so there's many an evangelist who has used this method and this procedure who has gotten so discouraged that he's left the ministry. This was the only way he knew. Paul comes and says, "Listen, folks, you don't have to do it this way. You don't have to deceitfully twist the word of God. You lean on him. You let him do it. It's all his business. And if nobody responds, then that's God's business too. And you can praise God whether they respond or whether they don't respond." How to overcome discouragement? You just leave the whole thing in God's hands. All right, now the third thing is this. Paul had a deep understanding of his mission, and it's found in verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus' sake." You want to overcome discouragement? Understand what your mission is. And the mission of every Christian is to be a servant to the saints. To be a servant to the saints. Now, when your mission is to serve others, you'll never fail in your mission. There'll never be a lack of opportunity to perform your mission. When your mission is to serve others. Now see, so often we take the first part of that verse, "My task is to preach the gospel," and somebody locks you up in prison, and you say, "But I can't preach the gospel in prison." Oh, but you can serve the other prisoners. You can serve the jailer. You can serve anyone else who is around you, because your task is not to preach the gospel. Your task is to serve, to be a servant to others. Jesus epitomized that when he came here on earth. He said, "I didn't come to conquer you, I came to serve you." In fact, one of the great descriptions of the person of Jesus Christ is he came as the suffering servant. Isaiah talked about him that way 700 years before he arrived, that was to be his task and purpose in life. And when your mission is to serve others, you can't fail. Now, if you expect others to serve you and they don't do it, you're going to live in constant discouragement. You are constantly going to be discouraged if that's what you're looking for, if that's your mission, that others will serve you, others will compliment you, others will hold you up, others will place you in a position of importance. And when you go through life and they don't do that, then you're bound for discouragement. You're locked into it. You'll never be out of it until you change your mission in life. I've talked to some women here in this group of people, in this body, who tell me that they constantly feel put down, constantly feel that the men are holding them down, have their foot on top of them all the time. And I say, well, that's terrible. You mean people are deliberately putting you in a position of servitude? Yeah, that's right. Well, what is your mission in life? Well, if your mission in life is to serve, then if somebody does have their foot on you, that shouldn't cause you to be discouraged. That should cause you to be in a place to where you can praise God even more, because now you are in that place. Plus the fact that that's not so, and I won't even get into that. But if a person really wants to serve, there are millions of places to serve. Had a woman come to me about 4 or 5 weeks ago. I never have an opportunity to serve. And I said, we've got 200 children meeting in the Sunday school over here. Would you like to teach a class of them? No, I don't mean that. I mean, then don't come and complain about not having a place to serve. The world is filled with places to serve. What we want to do is to choose our place. We want to serve publicly so that we can receive recognition. And that's a whole different ball game. We had a visitor in our home several weeks ago. Family is considering moving here from another city. And they had spent a day or so with us, and the closing evening when we were together sitting at the dinner table, the woman said something to my wife, to Jackie, that I don't think anybody has ever said to her before. And she said, we feel God is sending us to Melbourne. And I feel that the reason God is sending me to Melbourne is so I can serve you. I want to cook your meals when you have guests. I want to come help clean up your house after you've had guests and you've got the housework to do. I want to release you so that you can serve in the way that God has told you to serve. I feel that God is sending me to Melbourne to be your servant. Now, this is the wife of a very outstanding professional person who says, this is my task. This is the reason that we're going to be coming. And I looked at her and I said, Carol, if that's your task in life, you'll never be discouraged. You'll always have victory because your mission will always be with you. And if it's not with Jackie, it'll be with somebody else. That kind of person is going to live in the midst of victorious happiness because their mission is right. If you're discouraged, reevaluate, please, what your perspective is as far as your mission is in life. Okay? I won't dwell there too long because you have gotten extremely silent while I've been talking to you. And we'll go on to the fourth point. Paul's secrets in how to overcome discouragement. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. Someplace along the line, we Christians are going to have to understand that we are nothing. that the vessels we are basically earthen vessels. We're not silver or gold or bronze or even wood. We're made out of clay. And therefore, there is no need to glorify ourselves. We'll come to the place to realize that all of the power comes from God. And if all of the power comes from God, we can't be discouraged if something does not go our way, since we're nothing anyway. A friend came to me recently. Recently been baptized in the Spirit of God. He had just tasted the new power of God. He began to a new understanding and realization that God wanted to heal people. And that God wanted to heal people through him. And that he had within himself not only the power but the authority, a mandate from God to lay hands on the sick and they'd be healed. That was something that God had promised him through the Word. Something God has promised us all. And I said, Carl, are you doing it? Have you had that wonderful, wonderful experience of laying hands on the sick and they're healed? He said, I've tried it once. I said, what happened? He said, the man got sicker and sicker and sicker. Finally, had to take him to the hospital and operate. Lost his leg in the operation. And I said, well, did that discourage you? He said, you bet your life it did. I said, but you're not going to stop simply because of that, are you? You're going to continue to pray for the sick. He said, never again. And I said, why? He said, if you had been there and seen the fool that I made out of myself, when I walked into that house and announced to the family that that man with that diabetes condition was not going to have to go to the hospital, that God was going to save him, I was going to lay hands on him, he was going to be healed, he was going to come up out of the bed. I laid hands on him, we shouted, we prayed, and all he did was just lie there in the bed. And then the next day they took him to the hospital. And the wife called me on the phone and called me a fraud and told me never to come back into their home. And I went to see the man in the hospital. And when I got to the man in the hospital, he cried and said, I believed, and look where I am. He said, if you had gone through that, you wouldn't pray for the sick either, ever again. Well, I didn't tell him that I'd been through it. But I understand his problem. And his problem is a simple five-letter word. P-R-I-D-E. He thought that he was a golden vessel. And he didn't know that he was an earthen vessel. He forgot that it was God who heals, not him. And therefore the responsibility was God's and not his. And therefore when he started out and this thing happened and it didn't do it the way he wanted it to, discouragement became his lot in life. Now, you can translate that into 100 different areas in your own life. It may be not that exactly, but there are other areas in each one of your lives where you have started out and have done something for God and it didn't go your way, and discouragement has swept over you and almost choked you to death. Paul says, the treasure I have, which is the power of God, is in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be God's, that God may get all the glory and not me. When you realize who you are, then discouragement is impossible. If you think you're a gold vessel and you discover you're an earthen vessel, it's easy to get discouraged. But when you know that you're an earthen vessel and then God works through you, even if it's just once or twice in a lifetime, there's enough power there to pick you all the way up and to keep you at that place of victory. Okay, another thing. See if I can read it here. Verse 10, which is the fifth of these principles. I'm going to try to get through them before we reach stopping time here. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. When a person realizes that his final goal in life, his destined purpose in life, is to be crucified for Jesus' sake, that's the whole goal of life, is to reach that place of crucifixion for Jesus' sake, then when you are crucified for Jesus' sake, you're not discouraged. You're filled with joy. Your goal has been realized. Now, if your final purpose in life is to be enthroned with Jesus, sit on his right hand, to be a name dropper in heaven, well, yesterday while I was sitting at the right of Jesus, you know, this kind of thing. If that's your goal in life, to reach that status and position, then you're going to constantly be discouraged because you're not going to make it. Start telling you from the very beginning, you'll never get there. But if your goal is to be crucified with Christ, if your goal is to bear about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the thing that you recognize as what God has called you to, then when it happens, you're going to come forth with joy. It's going to be painful. But way down deep inside, there's not going to be discouragement. There's going to be satisfaction. There's going to be joy. See, most of us look upon crucifixion and having to suffer for Jesus' sake. We look upon this as a means to arrive at an end. And the end is to be glorified, hallelujah. And if I can just get through this, I'll be all right. But the cross of Jesus Christ is not a means to an end, it's the end. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. What does that mean? That means more than taking on the personality of Jesus. That means taking on the attitude of Jesus to where we will be willing to go to the cross daily with him. And now, when that's your goal in life, it's all of him and none of me, when the goal in life is not that people will notice me but will notice him, when the goal in life is that others will receive the glory and you'll not receive any of it, then when those things happen, you're going to feel satisfied rather than discouraged. Some of you remember my little story about the first book I wrote, one with Nikki Cruz. Now, I had prayed that it would all be for the glory of God. And then when we got the book and it came out, and my name was in such small letters on the front cover of the book that I had to take a magnifying glass to find it, buried in there. Big thing that said Nikki Cruz, big thing at the bottom that said forward by Billy Graham, and right in the middle in little tiny microscopic letters is Jamie Buckingham. And it unearthed some things in me. How about discouragement? Storming around the house. It's not fair. It's not right that it should be that I wrote the book. And God said, I thought you said it was for my glory, and my name didn't even get on the cover at all. So, we need to reach the place to understand that the realization of the final goal is to be delivered unto death. That we can lay down our lives for Jesus. That the final goal is to be a seed that falls into the ground and dies. That others can get the glory. Others can get the money. Others can get the fame. It's all for Jesus. Now, when you mean that, then when somebody takes advantage of you, you're not reacting against them. I'm around Christians who say, oh, you really mean that, don't you? Others should get the fame. And I say, yeah, I do. And they say, fine, give it to me and I'll take it and wear it for a while. See, I don't like that. But I realize that's what God is saying. If I'm to be a servant, if I'm to be one who lays down my life for the brethren, if I'm to walk and not faint with transparency and with honesty and not having to manipulate the word, but to leave everything in the hands of the Lord, then when these situations come that thrust me into that, I'm going to be rejoicing because it's evidence of the fact that God is taking me at my word. My prayers are being answered. I was complaining to the Lord the other day. You never answer my prayers. And then something came along which just shook me all the way down to the core. Rejection, confusion, all of these things were poured in on me. And in the midst of all of it, after the storm had passed and I was sitting there just numb, I heard the still small voice that said, I'm answering your prayer. You said you wanted to be like me. This is my way of doing it. This is how much I love you, that I would let you go to the cross with my son Jesus. In the 12th verse, 2 Corinthians 3 is where we are if you've just tuned in. 4. Somebody's alert this morning, okay? 2 Corinthians 4 in the 12th verse. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We are crucified with Christ, not so we'll live, but so others may live. When are we going to reach the place, Christians, to understand that service is not to receive, but service is to give? That our whole purpose in life is to give to others, to sacrifice, to give up the good things that others can have, the life of Jesus Christ. Death works to bring life in others. Remember hearing the testimony of a missionary to Japan. He says, you think it was our love for the Japanese that brought us here. It was not. It was our love for Jesus that brought us here. Hudson Taylor, great founder of the China Inland Mission, used to say the real motive behind soul winning, the real motive behind a soul winner is not his love for lost souls, but his love for Jesus. You see, that's important to understand, because if your real purpose in going to Japan as a missionary is because you love the Japanese are going to let you down. They'll kick you out. If your real purpose for winning lost souls is because you love lost people, then you're going to be terribly discouraged because they're going to reject your message. But if your real motive behind that is because of your love for Jesus, then you'll never be rejected. And you can go right on and witness to people, and no one is ever saved. You can go right on and pray for the sick, and no one is ever healed. And it doesn't make any difference, because you're doing it for Jesus' sake. You're doing it for His glory, not for your own or not for someone else. Death works to bring life in others. And sometimes it's extremely necessary for you to pray for the sick and then for them to get up next Sunday and testify that someone else prayed for them and they were healed. And inside you say, but it was me, I did it. And God says, I'm going to let you hold that. And you're never going to be able to testify that it was you, because I want the glory, or I want to give it to somebody else. I don't want it to be on you, because if it's on you, it'll become a millstone around your neck which will drown you. And so I hear myself over and over and over again when I'm praying for people to be healed, to accompany that prayer with a prayer that says, oh Lord, help them to forget who prayed for them. And help them when they testify that they never say that it was Jamie Buckingham who prayed for them. Or that they never say that they came to the tabernacle and received ministry. That it'll be just God. Wipe from their minds the person who did it, so that it can be the Lord. I go back into the first part of 1 Corinthians and I find Paul writing to the church at Corinth and saying, everybody's talking about, they're all proud about who baptized them. Baptized by Apollos, baptized by Peter, baptized by Paul. And Paul says, you know, I can't even remember the names of the people I've baptized. I don't keep a checklist. I don't hang my diplomas on the wall. I don't have a big, long list of victorious accomplishments. It's all for the glory of God. His glory. And he didn't give up either. Some of you can do that for 6 months or 8 months. After a while, you get tired of it. You want to share a little bit of the glory. But when it's with Christ, you can do it for the rest of your life. The last point is found in the last verse of these kingdom principles for overcoming discouragement. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You want to know the great secret for not being discouraged today? Look at tomorrow. That's right. Look beyond today. Look beyond the circumstances that you're in today. The ability to look in your heart gives me the strength to tolerate your actions. Because I can see beyond the outer appearance to what's deep inside. And so you come to me with your fist balled up. But I can look beyond that fist into your chest. And I can see the cry of a little boy or a little girl who says, I've been so rejected all of my life, and the only way I know is to fight back. I can't love the fist, but I can love that little boy or little girl who's been wounded across the years until the need is so great that the only way they know how to meet it is with anger or by rejecting others. That's what Paul's talking about here. Looking beyond, looking deep. Take the long look, the deep look into a person's life. I don't judge on the basis of today's defeat. Rather, I judge on the basis of Christ's victory over the world. And greater is he that is in me than, what's the rest of it? He that's in the world. Okay. You see, when you're in him, discouragement will not be your way of life. Instead, it'll be joy, satisfaction. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be rough, and many of you will die in the process. But you'll die with a deep feeling of being in Christ. I'd rather die satisfied than live discouraged. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let's stand and sing it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say once more. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Praise the Lord. Turn and encourage one another. for a moment, would you?